The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 4. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction, we have both a long-term and a short-term goal. The goal of our instruction is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that each believer can effectively live the Christian life, calling forth the principles of love and a clean conscience and a non-hypocritical faith. And that is the short-term goal, is to equip you so that out of your own volition, you are able to do those things that are incumbent upon believers through the royal imperatives and other factors. And our long-term goal is to get you blameless at the Bema Seat. It is to stand with as many rewards as you can possibly attain through the principle, of course, of divine good production and spiritual growth. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study. We are dealing here with spiritual information, and as such, it requires a spiritual apparatus, which God has provided in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But, of course, this is hampered if we are not in fellowship. So we have a quick and easy way to deal with our failures, and it is like the salvation adjustment, simple and done by faith, and that is simply just acknowledging your sins to the Lord, 1 John 1:9. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions and focus your attention, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together under the auspices of the local church. We recognize that this is not only the classroom of Christianity, this is the pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we hold to the principles of sound doctrine in an age when they are greatly rejected, and that the vast majority of the human race, of course, is headed in the opposite direction. We recognize that you continue to provide grace that is necessary for us to live in the devil's world, and that you will continue to do all things so that you can bring us before your presence blameless with great joy in that day. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just getting into this very lengthy sentence that is almost as though Paul couldn't control himself, he begins with this blessing of our God and Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, who are both guilty of providing blessings for us. Again, the different usages, the different nuances at any rate, of this eulogetos family of words, eulogeo, the verb, and eulogia, blessing. But eulogetos means to be praised in the first usage of it there in verse 3. Being praised is God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us. Here you could best translate this. It means to be blessed, but to confer benefits or privileges upon, to bestow something upon someone, who has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, to be distinguished from the earthly sphere. What heavenly places are in view is not germane here. Again, this is not cosmological. This is theological. And he's not discussing how many heavens there are or where this all takes place, other than it is in the sphere beyond the earthly. And so we know that Christ resides in the third heaven. We know that that's where he has been seated at the right hand of God. And so this is where these blessings are found. And again, everything, as we're going to see, this phrase, beginning back in verse 1 there, at the end of it, the faithful who are in union with Christ Jesus. This has the same idea here, that these spiritual blessings come because of our union with Christ. That we are in Him, again, as we'll see here, as we looked at last night, at least got the exegesis done. This is not an afterthought. Placing us into Christ's positional truth, this mystical union that exists between the Lord and His people. And there's nothing in this whole thing. This appears to be written pretty much in a universal sense, in that there are not a lot of qualifications here. This is what God has done for everyone who has believed in Christ. Doesn't mean they necessarily understand it or appreciate it on the one hand, but there's nothing here that says this is only for positive believers or it's for all believers. Whether they avail themselves of it or not is, again, another question. So just as, and then we got here this akathos, which introduces this, a close comparison, even as or according to the fact that He chose us in Him. Our present status under blessing and all of that comes in conjunction with the fact of God's eternal planning in eternity past. That these things were done prior to you and I being alive or doing anything. So exactly as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Again, an idiomatic way here of talking about creation. Before He created the world, prior to the existence of anything. If it goes to eternity past, it predates the existence of the angels. And God's plan, of course, is, and this is one of the big things here we can take away from this, is God's plan is no afterthought. That He had all of this planned out in eternity past. He knew each volition. He knew where we would be. He knew how we would live. He knew the decisions we would make. He knew when we would have good days and bad days and in-between days. And none of that changes any of this. This is all absolutely fixed, just as He fixed us in Him, before He elected us in Him. And the purpose of that election, as we will see, comes up later in this verse. In order that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, the New American Standard here, and we will deal with the technical matters here, but the New American Standard has put a period after Him, which I do not believe should go there, that this in love qualifies the sphere in which we're going to attain holy and blameless status. That it is impossible to do apart from divine love. But they broke it here, and they did this again, I believe, in verse 8, if you look ahead a little bit. Which He lavished on us, talking about the riches of His grace from verse 7. And they put a period after us and begin the new sentence, in all wisdom and insight. But again, I don't think that's the way this should run here. I think this is, He lavished on us along with all wisdom and insight. That a part of His grace is to provide for our understanding. So that we here who live in time, in the temporal realm, abound by various factors, not the least of which is our own sin nature. That we could recognize that God has, again, taken all these things into consideration. And long before we came on the scene. Because some days you might just feel like, hey, have you forgot about, I'm out here. You know, hello, God. It's me, Ron. You have times like that. And you wonder challenges to the faith and this type of thing. And you wonder, has God forgotten that I'm here? Or has He made provision for all of this? Well, He has made provision. That's one of the things we can take away from this. Well, we finished the exegesis of this last night just as we closed, so we're ready to dive into the exposition of it. Verse 4 is introduced by the term kathos, the conjunction, just as or even as, which is a strengthened form of the conjunction hos. Both of these terms are normally used to introduce comparisons or to indicate conformity to some norm. Matthew 21:6. Kathos is the strengthened form, and it means, whereas we would translate host as like or as, and it's generally used in similes or comparisons, that sort of thing. Kathos is stronger. It would be just as or even as, exactly as. That what we see here in time is completely consistent with what God has done in eternity past. Matthew 21:6. The disciples, here was where they went and told him about the donkey, that they were to go get him. And the disciples went and did just as, exactly as Jesus had instructed them. And they stuck right to it. So this introduces, again, whatever the command there was, as it was to go out, I think, and to just look for this donkey. But there was more to it, because he explains to them that you're going to have to, if somebody asks you about this, here's what you tell them. So too, in this case, it indicates that the present blessings that believers enjoy in the heavenlies are directly related to God's elective work in eternity past. And recognizing that God's plan is that we are going to end up holy and blameless. Now, that status, as we're going to see, can be attained in time. But obviously, at the end of it all, we can safely say that the resolution of all this will find all believers in this state of holy and blameless, set apart before Him. Three, while positional truth becomes a reality at the point of salvation, again, at the point of faith in Christ, the believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ, and that's just where he stays. Nothing can change all this, as we pointed out. Not angels, not God, not any other men. No one can change this. The believer is in Christ, and he is secure in that position. And who in their right mind would ever want to get out? But I've heard morons say stuff like that. Oh, I wish I'd have never believed. Well, good for you. That's as dumb as anything you could say, but okay. But fortunately, God doesn't hold stupidity against people sometimes, or we'd probably all be dead. So it's probably a good thing. So we're entered into this mystical union. You neither see it. It's not experiential. You don't feel it. When it happens, you weren't aware of it. We're not aware of it now under current positional truth in terms of experiential understanding, that this all has to be apprehended by faith, and that that's the only way you're going to... And again, apart from revelation like this, we would never know this. Well, while positional truth becomes a reality at the point of salvation, Paul reveals that these great spiritual blessings are given to believers in accordance with God's eternal purposes, which one could not understand apart from revelation such as this. And later in the book, Paul will point out that God first reveals these mysteries, and he will deal with the big umbrella, the mystery that is God's plan, which is comprised of various mysteries that go along with it. The gospel is called a mystery. Antichrist is called a mystery. The rapture is called a mystery. And these are all doctrines that were not apprehended or understood in the Old Testament. They were not taught clearly, plainly, as they have been now through, as Paul says, the apostles and prophets, that God gave them this revelation. And this revelation, of course, was to be passed on to the church, which Paul has effectively done here. For this also indicates that God's actions and blessings in time, which the believer may experience, are grounded in his sovereign choice of the believer before anything existed. I saw a movie the other day, and I was watching it, and this one guy was talking about life, and theoretically he was praying to God, talking to God, and he said, the question became, well, what is it what is it you want from God? I want a life with no suffering. Okay, well, that sounds like a lot of us. And then when the suffering comes, we, freak out or shy away from it or whatever we do. Hopefully we orient to it. But that may not be your first response. It's not often mine, sadly. I hate to admit it, but it's true. It's not. And so that is a pipe dream, that you're going to have a Christian experience in this world without suffering and without loss and without pain. It is going to be a reality. Now, obviously, if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, that throws everything into a whole different realm. Because if you're suffering for that cause, then he is there to provide blessing, comfort, and all those other factors that come along with the testing. And Paul spends 2 Corinthians, a big part of that book, specifically right out of the chute, is about the matter of comfort. And that God provides comfort for us in the midst of all of our tests. But we have to look for it. We have to avail ourselves of it. To just sit around and say, well, I'm not getting any comfort. Well, are you looking for it? Are you willing to have it at some level? and receive that. So five, the first aspect of God's eternal purposes deals with his elective activity in eternity past. And this is one of the ones here where I've had to make a tweak to the doctrine. The good deposit that can't ever be changed. Nonsense. It never was perfect, although I keep hearing that it is. It never was, never will be. I would hope, if we, however long we have here, that we continue to improve and straighten things out as we go. That we don't get to the point where we think, well, we've got all this wired, everything's in place, and nothing can ever be changed. And again, because so many of the things we received in our, quote, good deposit weren't that good. As we began to go through them. And as I instructed years ago, and of course it was a little bit of a shock, I think, to his system, but I told Stuart, you've got to question everything. You cannot sit out here as a pastor and just presume that what you've been told is correct. First, number one, your responsibility to that congregation mandates that you do the work and that you do the top level work that you can do. And that isn't just accepting what everybody else has said. That's the lazy pastor's way out. Well, this is what's been taught for years, so it's good enough. Well, what if it's wrong, though? It can't be wrong. That can't happen. Well, it does happen. And so we have always taught. I couldn't find one evidence of a doctrine anywhere that we didn't place election prior to predestination. And in this passage, Paul reverses them. And this probably appears to be the clear passage in this matter. Because when he chose us, that's a finite verb there. It's the aorist indicative, aorist middle indicative. Again, the middle voice indicating that he had a reason or a basis for his choice. And that it was in his own interest that God had, he was doing it for himself for some reason. That's part of that, or at least one aspect of it. But then, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption is an aorist participle. And the most natural use of the aorist participle is to precede the action of the main verb. Now, many theologians here argue that predestination and election occurred simultaneously. Well, temporally they did because there was no time. Time didn't exist. So, obviously, in God's mind, all these things are there present all the time. But for us who think in time and who live in a logical sequence of life, we look for an order to things. And so I had to change the doctrine of predestination, calling and all that, or foreknowledge, election, and predestination, because predestination appears here to precede election. That's the most natural reading of the verses. And if I learned anything in Greek, it was to try to read it in the most natural way and don't get too creative. And what I have seen is that if you read these things in the natural way, they can be explained. They're just more difficult. And that is why, like for instance, in verse 4, just as almost every commentary I looked at, the old ones, new ones, current ones, you know, commentaries that are 150 years old, written back in the 1800s before a lot of the liberal claptrap was foisted on the church. Almost all of them didn't want to translate this as it should be, just as. They all wanted to make it causal. And they had reasons for why they did it and Paul's other writings and this and that. But if you stick, I think, with the most basic sense, that's where you have to start. So the first aspect of God's eternal purposes deals with his elective activity in eternity past. The Father is the subject of the verb eklego. And the object, us, should be limited contextually to Paul and his Christian audience. And obviously, as he writes this, it's Paul and whatever believers are with him. We know there's some believers there with him in Rome. We don't know who all is there, but we know there's some. And then he's writing to these believers in Ephesus. And so, contextually, you would limit to that. Now, by application, obviously, it's any believer. That all believers could get this as a part of God's elective activity. So, six, while that verb is used in other contexts in a non-technical way, to describe the selection or choosing of someone. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when they came, He called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named or designated as apostles. Now, there was a bigger, broader band, obviously, of disciples out here, a larger group. And out of those 12, out of those disciples, he picked 12. And one of them, as we know, was an unbeliever. But he still picked him or chose him out of the group and all of that. And that part of that, of course, as we know, was to fulfill prophecy. Also, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. So there is a matter of just picking people, selecting people out of a group. And this is in the context here of the origin of the office of deacon. The statement found full approval with the whole congregation. And they chose, selected these men, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who appear, these are all apparently, what it appears, that these are all Hellenistic names, which shows the wisdom in all of this, because there was a cultural schism that existed in this church that predated the formation of the church itself. It was already there. It was in existence. And, of course, it reared its head in the church just as these things will. And so they selected what appears to be Hellenistic believers to head this up, so this would diffuse the complaint on the part of the Hellenists, and because that's where the complaint came from. So there is picking out men or picking out something. Luke, you do this all the time when you go to the grocery store. You're functioning under this verb all the time, constantly making selections, choices and all of this. This is in the incident with Mary and Martha, where Martha was up busy doing a lot of work, preparing to show hospitality, and her sister was sitting in the front room with her feet up, apparently, listening to the Lord. Though she was listening to the Lord. She wasn't just not doing anything. And so he tells her only one thing is necessary. As Martha comes to him and complains, "Make my sister get up and help me." And he said, "Well, Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." In other words, I'm not going to tell her to get up and help you. If she wants to sit here and listen to doctrine, I'm going to let her. And that's not going to be taken away from her. And also, chapter 14, verse 7, there her choice to sit and listen rather than to get up and serve. And if you have a gift of serving, how would you know what to do on certain occasions? Certain cases, mandate, maybe you don't apply under that gift, as it did there for Mary. And then he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, and then he tells them, don't do this, essentially. This is not the way you're to operate. But people want to be elevated, exalted, honored, and all of this. And so they pick the places of prominence so people will notice them and come by and say, "Hey, look at him. He's really honored." Well, you've got your reward in full. That's pretty much it. That's all you're going to get for that. But here it refers to God's choice of certain people to become the recipients of salvation. Here it's used in a sense that is not used of just picking, things out of a crowd or picking things out of a bunch, picking out an apple or whatever. Here it's used to the elect, are elect to salvation. And of course, this brings up a lot of questions and problems for many people. How could God do this? Why did he do this? This isn't fair. And a bunch of other things that people have offered as rebukes to this doctrine. Well, 7, in fact, the cognate adjective eklektos, one selected, elected, selected, or chosen, is frequently used as a title for believers. Matthew 24. And the plural here becomes a title that means believers, essentially. Unless those days had been cut short. Now, how are the days cut short? Well, this is one of those problematic passages that most people can't answer, but if you've done the book of Revelation, you recognize that the rotation speed of the earth is going to change, and that the earth is going to be sped up by a full third. That the day and night cycle will no longer be 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark. It's going to be 8 hours of daylight and 8 hours of dark. Because he's very clear in there that he darkened the sun for a third of the day and a third of the night likewise. And unless you want to posit that somehow he's blocking out the sun or, you know, quacks off a third of the sun, if the sun lost a third of its energy, this world wouldn't last too terribly long because you've got some real problems with that. And also, then you have to posit things like reading all this literally when the stars in Revelation are falling to earth. You think they're real stars. No, they're not. The sun is a small to medium-sized star, and if it hit this planet, I can tell you what would happen. Bzz, there would be nothing. It would be incinerated, just like that. And so, how are the days cut short? Many people have said, well, he shortens the final 7 years somehow. No, he doesn't. It has the right number of days in it because anytime you read the book of Revelation, it doesn't deviate on the formula. 3.5 years times time and half a time. Time times and half a time. One time, two times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. 42 months, that's half of it. That's 3.5 years. 1,260 days, that's half of it. And so there will be that same equivalency during the latter half. It's just that the days are going to go by faster. And there's the great mechanisms that are going to make this all possible, of course, begin with the nuking of the United States. That's the first mechanism that'll probably begin this whole process of speeding up the rotation of the earth. There are other things that have to happen, too. That won't probably just do it by itself. But you have tsunamis, and they've already documented this, of course, that tsunamis can change, even a small tsunami can change the rotation speed of the earth. They've clocked this already. So the days are going to be short, but no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that is those who are believers, those days will be cut short. Because everybody would die otherwise. There wouldn't be anything left. Also, Romans 8:33. And this we see who will bring a charge against God's elect, the ones that he has chosen. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, the issue isn't that people may not try this or the demonic and angelic beings may not try this. But the fact is they can't be successful. The idea here is who can do this successfully. Who can effectively thwart God's plan for the elect? And the answer to this question begs, no answer. Nobody can. Nobody can do it. And then 1 Peter 1:1. And again, they've translated it here as chosen. Well, I guess they must have carried some of that off into the next verse, apparently, because it's not there. So,
Some first line.
Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. He had it back up at the beginning there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect ones. And this is just another, again, a synonym for believers there. To the believers, you could translate it, who are residing as aliens. So, eight, when one considers the usages of this verb from the classical period through the Koine period, the common Greek period in which the New Testament was written, several things become evident. A, although someone might choose something because there was only one option presented. Now, some people make a choice, but they only have one choice. But that's still a choice at that sense, at that level. More frequently, choices are made in situations where there are multiple options. We saw that there in the book of Acts, for instance. And we saw that in here, Luke 6:13. That's probably the one we just looked at, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, that's the 12. So he had a lot of choices out there whom he could have picked. But he only picks these 12 out of a much larger group. Same thing's true there in the book of Acts. There, when he told them, select 7 men from among yourselves. They selected 7 men. Now, there are other guys that didn't get selected. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Greg the other night. And this last Sunday, after Sunday before that, they got their charter membership going and actually decided that they would call Greg as the pastor, which, you know, it was real close, but he got managed to get in. It was unanimous. this week they elected deacons. Well, there was one or two of them that didn't get enough votes to be deacons, so they weren't picked. Now, what that means is they hated those people, and that's why they wouldn't vote for them. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that they were averse to those people or, you know, whatever the reasoning may have been. That's just the way it was. And so you have a group of men out of that group. They picked, five, I think. And then Acts 1:24, this was in the misguided attempt of the apostles to elect an apostle, which doesn't work. But they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen." Well, guess what? He hadn't chosen either one of them. But they concluded, and again, I when you do the book of Acts, it's pretty evident in here. Their understanding of Scripture is correct as far as it goes. They recognized Judas was going to have to be replaced. That their understanding of prophecy told them that. They didn't know how or who was going to replace him, and so they took it upon themselves. This is where they went just a little too far. So, again, here in this case, there were two options. There were only two men put forth. So, B, another factor that is evident is that the choosing of someone does not imply or indicate that there was any animosity or aversion towards those that were not selected. Psalm 78. This is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version here of the Greek, of the Hebrew Old Testament. Psalm 78:67. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Well, does that mean that somehow God's against them, or that he found them less than what, you know? No. It's just that they didn't suit his particular purpose. And his purpose is the most important thing. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. And he also chose David, his servants, and took him from the sheepfolds. And when you looked at David's family, he was, by all estimations, the least likely one. That, as a matter of fact, when they were looking for who Samuel was supposed to anoint, they didn't even bring David out. Because it can't be him. There's just no way. His other brothers were bigger, probably stronger, smarter, more accomplished than he was. And whatever the reason, but he chose David. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel as inheritance. So he shepherded them according to... Now, this is, I know why he chose David. You look at his behavior later on, and you see he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them with skillful hands. And then also Acts 15... So again, to say that he rejected the other tribes because he didn't select them for this particular blessing, no, not true. And in Acts here, there's a number. This is in the Jerusalem Council as they met to discuss the Judaizers and their problems. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. A Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so verse 25, also it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. But the group, assuming here that Peter is saying what's correct, which I don't have any reason to doubt him, is that they were unified on this, and so they weren't upset with any of these other people or didn't pick them because of this or that. They just chose these guys. And the choice of them doesn't reflect on anybody else there, as it were. Well, see, therefore, the fact that God chose some and did not choose others cannot be used to support the idea that those not chosen were somehow predestined to go to hell. That is the quickest jump that many people will make. Okay, he elected these people to salvation. So since he's elected them, they've got salvation. If he doesn't elect you, you're not elected. So therefore, you're condemned to hell. Which is true at one level. But it's also true that God has a basis for his election that these people don't like to acknowledge. They want to make this mysterious. They want to make it beyond human comprehension how and why God elected anybody. And that's very much the Calvinist sort of point of view, is that we don't really understand this. This is all too mysterious for us to get our minds around. And the fact is, it can be understood. And even, but I've listened to some teachers who otherwise, while he's not, quote, doctrinal, John MacArthur, at least years ago, when I listened to him, taught verse by verse. He taught at least from the originals. He referenced them. He didn't necessarily do every word like we do, but he at least referenced them. And when he came to this doctrine of election, he just fell all over himself. He just could not get his mind around it, because he refused to accept what's very clearly stated in some other passages that throw light on this. So one should note that verbs like chosen and predestined are never used in context of condemnation. No one's ever chosen or predestined to something bad. They are predestined and chosen to something good. And that language is just not used of people dying and going to hell. So on the other hand, point D, there is no indication that the persons whom God chose had some legal claim on God, and that God was somehow obligated to choose them. Election is a matter of grace, not works or merit. As we saw not all that long ago in Romans, that God is not, as it were, beholden to anyone. And as we know, there can't be any real merit because the people don't exist. So what could they have done? What could anybody have done? And the answer is nothing. Well, he talks about this in terms of the how Elijah pleads with God against Israel. He gets into what I refer to as the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one out here teaching the truth. Everybody else is idiots. I'm the only one that God can count on. Well, no, there are other people. You have to acknowledge that at various levels there are other people. But he says, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, verse 3, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. And of course, the remnant theology is critical, as we saw both in Romans and even in the study of the U.S. and prophecy. I can't believe that still took a year, but anyway, it seemed like it did. The remnant is a very important factor in all of this, because the remnant signifies that there's a future. Without a remnant, there's no future. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it can't be based on human works, human merit, any factor like that. Because let's face it, God created everybody. God created all humans, and he created all of us different. No two of us are the same. I suppose if you get into even identical twins are not technically identical in every way. They have their own thought processes, and they may think a lot alike, obviously, because of genetics and environment. But they each are their own person. And by the way, they won't be able to get away with that at the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne. Well, my twin was negative and so was I. No, you made those choices on your own. So again, no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace has to be free. It has to be unmerited. It's undeserved, and it's in fact, we not only don't deserve it, we deserve wrath, as seen very clearly in that we were children of wrath just as the rest. That's going to come up in Ephesians, that we were under God's wrath just like they are. Well, the verb, point E, is almost always used in the middle voice, which should be classified here as an indirect middle. This means that the subject acts by or for himself or in his own interest. God has an interest in positive volition. Luke 14, 7. Well, that one we've seen. That's the parable of the wedding feast, where they go in. And why are they picking those seats? Because it's in their best interest to do so, or at least they perceive that it is. They believe it's in their best interest to be in the position of prominence rather than in the lower position of servanthood or anything like that. And so they think that's the way to go. Also in the Septuagint, Genesis 13, 11. And this is in a negative sense. We have a negative example here of people making choices. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Why? It was in his best interest to do so. Or so he thought. Again, it doesn't mean it's necessarily in their best interest. It just means they perceive that it is. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Finally now, and of course here, Abram finally gets now the consolidation and the confirmation of the covenant because he has fulfilled his part of it. He has left his family and his relatives finally. As we know, this didn't go smoothly. His dad tried to run the show and tell him, okay, we're going to go here and do here. And he slowed him down for a while. But then God finally took Terah out. But he wouldn't separate from Lot either. And so he made the journey to Canaan. He fulfilled that part of it. And had left Ur of the Chaldees. And so finally, when this final part of it is done, then the Lord said to Abram, verse 14, now lift up your eyes and look. Now look. Because now this is all yours. I will give it to you and your seed forever. And again, while Lot chose what was expedient, what was he believed in his own best interest, where he could go to make the most money. Unfortunately, Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Well, unfortunately, he settled in a really, really bad place. And with a group of people who were already under God's judgment, the judgment just hadn't fallen yet. That doesn't fall until Genesis 19. So again, while Lot presumes it's in his best interest to go here, it turns out not to be. And so this is, again, a cautionary tale for all of us. We might think we know what's best. We might think we got it all wired and figured out. But it may not actually be that way. We have to be sensitive, willing to step back, and that's not always easy when your volition's involved and you think you know what you're supposed to be doing. But if two or three other believers, unsolicited or even solicited, tell you the same thing and tell you you're making a mistake, you might want to listen. That may very well be the voice of God trying to get through to you. Well, since the one choosing has a personal interest in his choice, the thinking person has some sound basis for his choices. Likewise, God has sound reasons for his choices. Now, if a person is, I mean, obviously there are mindless people out there who just flit about and do anything and don't consider the consequences or whatever all is involved, all this. People are flaky, we know that. And they might make goofy choices. But the thinking person doesn't do that. The thinking person studies it. And God, obviously, in his infinite wisdom, studied this, we might say, for lack of a better term, language of accommodation. He didn't need to study it. But he knew who he wanted to pick. And he knew why he was picking them. He knew what basis he made the choice on. And that basis is his foreknowledge, as we will see. Well, nine, God's base, choice of believers in eternity past was not made apart from his knowledge of all things. Peter makes it very clear that the elect were chosen in accordance with the standard of God's foreknowledge for the future. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And again, while it's separated grammatically in the Greek, they don't separate it so much here in the English. That's why I was puzzled. Couldn't figure out what they were doing. The chosen, who reside as aliens back in verse 1, are the subject. And this phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God, defines how he chose them. According to this particular standard. Now, what is it God foreknew? Well, I hope you know he foreknew everything. He foreknew everything. Everything he foreknew. He knows the end from the beginning. And so this enables him to formulate a plan that is certain of success long term. And even during this plan, as we say, you know, God, as it were, here we are in eternity past. God's plan moves from here to eternity future eventually. And that plan is moving along just like it should at the speed it should. We'd like it to go a little faster sometimes. But at the speed it should. But all of this down here now on planet Earth, well, this is all messy. This is all weird because people are making all kinds of decisions that have nothing to do with God's plan. But yet God knew about those decisions. And he factored all that in and has taken everything into consideration so that this plan is impossible. It's impossible for it to fail. Unless you have some other God. If your God is not like that, if your God is weak and stupid and can't make good decisions and can't fulfill his own plan, he's not a very good God. The God of the Bible is. So, and that's also seen not just there, but they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the standard by which he elected or selected believers. And that foreknowledge essentially says that God knows who is going to believe before they do it. So if he acts prior to their action can't be meritorious. If he elected them prior to them doing anything, there can be no merit there, as it were. But positive volition isn't meritorious, as we might think, in and of itself, because it is only expressed by means of the non-meritorious system of thinking called faith. And so, positive believers. Also, I think, and I didn't put it in here, but in Romans, there we saw in that golden chain, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew. And we see also here, not only with election, but predestination is based on foreknowledge as well. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Well, I've heard some of the stupidest teaching on this. This doesn't mean we're all going to be males, 35 or 36 years old, however old Jesus was when he died. We're not all going to be Jewish. What? This is the exegesis of idiots, frankly. To make these kind of goofy statements and call this doctrine. This isn't doctrine. We're going to be conformed to that image, not to exactly who he is. And of course, none of us are going to be exactly like him, obviously. Otherwise, how could he have the name above every name? How could he have the greatest reputation if we're all just like him? So there are going to be differences, as we know. That's a pretty poor teaching, the people that taught that. But at any rate, to state that God's foreknowledge here, now point 10, regarding who would exercise faith and who would not, did not influence his choice, is indefensible in light of what Peter and Paul both clearly state. I should have put Paul in there too, because what he states here in Romans 8:29 is that foreknowledge preceded predestination. In this golden chain, as it is called. And as it turns out, predestination precedes election, so that even here, he elected us prior to calling us. But that's not mentioned in this particular passage. It's mentioned in Ephesians, though. And also in Peter there. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And again, ultimately, as far as God's plan goes, in his mind, it's all done. He sees us in Christ, as it were, at the end of all of this. We don't have that luxury yet. To see ourselves as, in some ways, to see ourselves as we really are. Because it's easy for us in the temporal realm, living especially under the monster that we have with us all the time, the sin nature. It's easy for us to get bogged down in all of that and not see that, my God, we're really something. And we're taught not to think like that. And again, if you're thinking like that apart from doctrine, well, that's just narcissism probably, or love of yourself, or inflated ego, or whatever else. But to recognize that we are what we are in Christ, and this is God's doing, is a basis for great rejoicing. No wonder Paul starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 11, astonishingly enough, a large number of exegetes allow for the fact that God foreknew who would accept his offer of salvation and believe in Christ. But then go on to state that his knowledge did not influence his choice. Really? Well, that makes God pretty dumb to my thinking. Their God is pretty dumb. Because, for instance, let's say I know who's going to win the Super Bowl this year. Or, well, it'll be next year, I guess. Let's say I know who's going to win the Super Bowl. Do you think that would influence maybe a bet and who I would bet on if I knew this? And God bets on those he already knew were winners, as it were. And so, again, if you could have foreknowledge, you could conceivably not make very many mistakes. If you had foreknowledge, well, we can't have foreknowledge of all things. But when I know something in advance, and there are things we know in advance, we have foreknowledge of certain things. Before Laura got here today, I knew when she would get here. Because it was on the Delta website. So that provided me the foreknowledge. So then I knew when to leave home. And I adjusted my schedule accordingly. Well, Philip sums up the views of many of these. And these people are just conflicted Calvinists is all I see it as. Is that they're conflicted for one thing. And they also very much just disregard what the scripture clearly teaches. Because they don't want to accept it. For whatever reason. Predestination rests not on the foreseen faith of the elect. That's funny. Because Peter said that we were elect according to that foreknowledge. It does exactly rest on that. But on the sovereign will of God and his eternal counsel. But that doesn't rule out foreknowledge. While that statement itself is true, election or predestination isn't a sovereign act of God. And is his own personal eternal plan. And that's his all along. But it doesn't mean he didn't have any knowledge. To say that God just did this in a vacuum with no apparent basis or reason, well, that is Calvinism at its worst. That it's just mysterious. We can't understand it. Why did God elect anybody? So predestination is sovereign and gracious, resting not on what the believer does, but on God's purpose and will. Well, the final part of that statement is true enough by itself, if there were no other things to consider. But knowing that he had this foreknowledge doesn't allow you to make that statement and ignore foreknowledge. At least, well, it did him. I say it doesn't allow you to. Of course you can. The fact is, he had knowledge that he acted upon. And what kind of person has knowledge about the future that works in their interest? Now, it's in God's eternal plan, his best interest is the glorification of himself. Now, how is he to glorify himself? One of the ways he glorifies himself is through his grace. His grace glorifies it. It highlights the essence of his person, who he is. Well, don't you consider, when you deal with people out here, not God necessarily, but when you deal with people, don't you consider that mean-spirited, hateful people who won't forgive and hold grudges and all of that are not as nice as gracious, kind, forgiving people? I think there's obviously a huge difference. So, 13, while it is true that election and predestination are functions of the sovereignty of God, that does not rule out the fact that his knowledge of the future allowed him to make perfect decisions that were consistent with his own eternal plans. And that's the real emphasis here, is it's his eternal plan. And what we are seeing unfolding in time, again, is very much contingent upon the standard of what he did in eternity past. In this matter of election and predestination. So 14, the knowledge of all volitional actions throughout history allowed God to formulate. Can you imagine how much knowledge this is? That you know every choice that every... There's about 7 billion people on the planet today. How many choices did you make? We all made choices all day long today. And 7 billion people making hundreds of choices a day, multiplied times 6,000 years of human history, 7 counting the millennium. And then all the angelic creatures, he knew exactly what every one of them would do too. And we don't have any idea how many of them there are. There are a lot. So nothing ever takes God by surprise because of foreknowledge. He has this understanding of what's going to happen before it happens. So this allowed him to formulate a perfect plan that began with his choice to save those who suited his eternal purpose. He did this long before they existed and apart from any merit or action on their parts. And 15, one thing that election and predestination, coming up in verse 5, share in common, is that they are both functions of God's sovereign will. God initiated the plan of salvation in eternity past, apart from anything but his own knowledge, wisdom, and volition. And we call as volition his sovereignty. As the king of the universe, he has the right to make choices. He has the right to administrate his universe in any way he wants. That's entirely up to him. Now, we may question God, and we do from time to time, and we're not in our right mind. We question him, but that doesn't mean he really should be questioned. I mean, really, when I come back to my senses, if I get back in fellowship, I just think, oh, that was stupid. Why are you questioning God? What? Why? Because I want to live in a world without suffering. I'm like that guy in that movie. Mm-hmm. I don't want to suffer. And then when things don't go my way, well, I'm going to take my baseball and go home. And then God can deal with that. Well, what we can say, though, is that in eternity past, nobody had done anything. And only God's knowledge and his eternal volition makes these choices. And he makes them prior to we even existing. So, obviously, and again, we have to say that at the bare minimum, we pretty much should know that he's got a sovereign plan for each of us as well, then. On an individual basis. Now, we talk about his big sovereign plan, but on an individual basis, God's got a will for everybody's life. Now, will people figure that will out and do it? Not apart from sound teaching. They won't. No, they won't. But that's the another deal. Well, 16, Paul made it clear in the book of Romans that in his fallen state, man is spiritually dead and does not naturally pursue spiritual things. The unbeliever, and this is not, again, this comes out of the Psalms, I believe. Just as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And when I did these verses, I thought, well, this is overstated here. But it's not. You might think it's overstated. You think, well, eventually at some point I sought for God. You sought for God. Did you or did God seek you out first? When he tells the disciples, and I think it's very telling towards the end there, he says, you have not chosen me, I chose you. Now, did they not choose to follow him and all that? Yeah, they made choices. But it was subsequent to his choice of them before that ever happened. He chose them. Whether they know it or not. So that the natural man, under his sin nature, does not naturally pursue spiritual things. Why? Because he can't apprehend them, he can't perceive them, and they are foolishness to him. And you look in the Old Testament, and there are passages that says so-and-so sought God. So the language of seeking is used to people. But generally speaking, they didn't seek God simply for God's own purpose, as it were. They sought God because they wanted something. They had a reason to seek God, whatever it may have been. But again, the natural unbeliever, he doesn't naturally seek God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And again, the nature of the human race is, you see it in their behavior. As we see, and then the outcome of that behavior, their lifestyle, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips, mouthful of cursing and bitterness, feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are then in their paths. And then you see the wreckage that's left behind these people as they live their lives apart from any consideration of God and his plan. Well, his natural propensity is to reject God, even when he is aware of his existence. We saw that clearly set out in Romans, that people were aware of God's existence, but it doesn't mean that they did anything about it. That's the natural man. Apart from positive volition, he'll never do anything about it, even though he knows God exists. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. And of course, the juxtaposition of invisible attributes being clearly seen is designed to arrest the reader's attention there. How can you see what's invisible? Well, you look at the physical creation and it testifies. Even though, as it says in the Psalms, their language, their words have gone out into all the earth, but there are no words. Okay, speech without words. That's a neat one. Well, that's the witness of creation. It's speech without words. And the speech says there's a God who created it. And he's big and he's powerful. And he's divine. So even though they... And really, this isn't translated as well as it should be. 21. For even though they recognized God, i.e. his existence. This is gnosko. They figured out God existed. In fact, all people come to this knowledge, whether they ever admit it or not. It's just they do. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Whoops, our time is gone, so we'll have to stop there. We'll go ahead and pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.